I'd like to begin by directing your attention to Romans chapter 8 and the 5th and 6th verses, where we read, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or to have the mind of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, I'm sure that all believers long to be truly, or should long to be truly, spiritual. But what is true spirituality? Years ago, we entertained in our home a wonderful little man of about 4 years of age. And what a question box. His inquiries knew no end. We tried to give him as much light as we could on everything from why do chickens waddle when they walk and what kind of a throne does Jesus sit on. But there were, after all, some questions to which we had to reply, "I don't know." And one such time he sighed and said, "You don't know a lot of things, don't you?" And then, rather wistfully, "My daddy knows everything." Now, we believers should be thankful that our Heavenly Father knows everything, and that by His grace there are many things, the most important things, which He has given us to know most assuredly. Yet, we still don't know a lot of things. And this is particularly so with regard to our own nature and makeup. Now, this question is so complex that we'll never complete the study of it here on earth. Well did David say regarding this very subject, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." At Psalm 139:14. Now, as I say, there are, however, some things which God has told us with respect to our nature and being, and of these we must have a basic knowledge if we would learn what it is to be truly spiritual, spiritual in the scriptural sense of the term. Now, let's begin then by briefly considering the nature of man. Man is or has a body with eyes, ears, a nose, tongue, fingers, and other members. But he's more than a body. There is within him that which gives life to these members and causes them to see, hear, smell, taste, and feel. Now, this something inside is called the soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh, and the Greek is psuche. Now, lexicons define the meaning of this word as the breath of life, or the vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing. That by which the body lives and feels. Now, that's how it's defined for us as we gather all the scriptures about it together. Now, man's body was made of the dust of the ground, but to impart life to the body, it was necessary for God to breathe into it the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So there are at least two parts to man's makeup. The one is material, the other is immaterial. But there's still another part, also immaterial, and that is called the spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach, and the Greek is pneuma. Now, the soul and the spirit, both being immaterial, have some of the same functions ascribed to them in the scriptures and are sometimes spoken of interchangeably. But it doesn't follow from this that they're one and the same, for we find definite distinctions made in the scriptures between these two. For example, in Hebrews 4:12, we read that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. And to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:44, Paul wrote about the believer's body. It is sown a natural, now the word there is really a psychikos, a soulish body. And it is raised a spiritual body. So there can be a soulish body and a spiritual body. Now, from the epistle of Jude also, it's clear that the soul and the spirit are not the same. For in Jude 19 we read, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual." Now the word there again is psychikoi, soulish, having not the spirit. That's Jude 19. Now lexicons define the word pneuma as the rational part of man, that by which he perceives and grasps divine and eternal things, and upon which the Spirit of God exerts his influence. Now these passages also disprove the contention that the spirit in the body makes a soul, as some say, or that the spirit and the body joined together make a soul. The argument that man is a soul but doesn't have a soul, that when the spirit leaves the body, there is no soul. Now, though man became a living soul, the soul is nevertheless spoken of in Scripture as distinct from the body, as well as distinct from the spirit. For while the Word of God pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, we also have the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," in Hades. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, the soul is the seat of man's being, and he is therefore sometimes called a soul. But since he's more than a soul, since he's also a body and also a spirit, we also read in Scripture that man has a soul. For example, Job 14:22, "But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn." And Isaiah 53:12, "He poured out his soul unto death." And Acts 2:31, "His soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption." Now, this is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I would subscribe to the well-known position that world consciousness belongs to the body, self-consciousness to the soul, and God consciousness to the spirit. If only we recognize that these three are very closely interrelated, so that the body, for example, is world conscious only as the soul gives it that consciousness, and that the soul and the spirit are similarly related. Now, surely it's true that the body, being physical, is most closely related to the earth and to material things. It's also just as true that the spirit before the fall stood most closely related to God, and is still that upon which the Holy Spirit exerts his influence. We find that again and again, especially in the Pauline epistles. While the soul is the medium between the two, the seat of the feelings, emotions, decisions, linking the body and the spirit together. Now, while it seems evident from Genesis 2:7 that the soul has been the seat of man's being and the center of his being ever since creation, man became a living soul, it is also evident that before the fall, man's soul was subject to his spirit, which in turn was completely in harmony with the Spirit of God and completely subject to the Spirit of God. With the fall, however, this was changed. The deceiver persuaded men that if he assumed his own rights, he could be as God. Man fell for the lie, and as a result, he was dominated by it. Self-consciousness, the peculiar function of the soul, became self-interest and self-importance. Every human being became by nature a god to himself. With the fall, man became a soulish being. His fallen soul, his self-importance and self-interest influencing and dominating both his body and his spirit. This, of course, spelled enmity against God and alienation from God, in a word, death. Now, it's our purpose in these articles to show how God, by grace, offers reconciliation and deliverance from this condition so that dead and dying sinners may become living and spiritual saints. Now, what is meant by such terms as he that is spiritual in 1 Corinthians 2 and ye which are spiritual? What is true spirituality in the Bible sense of the word? In proceeding to answer this question, we must first notice that true spirituality does not consist merely in the domination of a man's life by his spirit rather than by his soul or his body. For with the entrance of sin, man's whole being became alienated from the life of God. That's what Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 tells us. And he became spirit, soul, and body, a fallen creature. Moreover, as we've seen, man's perverted soul now, rather than the seat of simple self-consciousness, became that of self-importance and self-interest. And this had a devastating effect upon his spirit, setting the whole inner man at enmity against God. An examination of the Bible usage of the word pneuma, spirit, will soon dispel the notion that the quality of the spirit itself is necessarily good. Again and again we read in the scriptures of unclean and evil spirits, especially in the Gospels. In 1 Peter 3:19-20 we read of the spirits in prison who were cast there for their disobedience to God in the days of Noah. Satan himself, as we know, is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And believers are explicitly warned that their warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Indeed, the fact that we're called upon to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit in 2 Corinthians 7:1, and that some seek to be holy both in body and in spirit in 1 Corinthians 7:34, indicates clearly that man's spirit did not remain undefiled at the fall. So it's not enough that our lives simply be dominated by our spirits. The whole man, spirit, soul, and body, must be dominated by the Spirit of God. Now, spiritual men in the Bible sense of the term are those who possess the Spirit which is of God, as 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, and appreciate and respond to the things of the Spirit of God, as the 14th verse says, and are led by the Spirit of God, and bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Romans and Galatians. That scriptural spirituality has to do with the work of the Spirit of God in the believer is clear from 1 Corinthians 2:11, where Paul points out that just as no one could understand the things of a man if it were not for the spirit of man which is in him, so no one, he says, can understand the things of God except by the Spirit of God. And I've just been quoting now from the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. The mere fact that fallen man himself is or has a spirit doesn't help him to understand God or to be more like God. This fact should be very carefully noted by those who seek to please God by constantly and vainly attempting to attain to their higher selves, as they say. Now, in this connection, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, has much to say about the flesh. The word in the original is sarx, S-A-R-X, we would spell it. In the ethical sense, of course, as signifying not merely the physical body, nor even the body and the soul, but the fallen Adamic nature in man, as it affects his whole being, including even his spirit. In the flesh, Paul says, dwelleth no good thing, Romans 7:18. He calls it sinful flesh in Romans 8:3, and tells us that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, Galatians 5:17, that it seeks occasion to do wrong, Galatians 5:13, and that the works of the flesh, in Galatians 5:19-21, the works of the flesh are all bad. We have a long list of them there. Now, it's important that we understand that more than the physical body, or even the physical body and soul, is meant by the term flesh in such passages as the ones I've just quoted. The apostle refers there to the old nature as it operates in the whole man. Often, to be sure, man's fallen nature expresses itself in abandoned gratification of sensual passions. But on the other hand, it may express itself in an attempt to control these passions. The old man may be outwardly moral and spiritual and indeed quite religious. I should have said moral and upright and quite religious. He may faithfully observe fasts and holy feasts and holy days. He may strive to keep his body under control, disciplining himself by participation in ascetic practices, in what Colossians 2 calls a voluntary humility, while actually he's all the more displeasing to God because he's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, supposing that he's making something of himself. Now, little wonder that we read not only that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption in Galatians 6:8, but even that the mind of the flesh is death, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's what we must learn, beloved, that as we are by nature, we cannot please God. That's what he says in Romans 8:8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is, those who live in the realm of that old nature. That's so important to remember. No matter how educated or cultured or religious the natural man may be, God says that he cannot please him. Now, I've dealt with this subject at some length in order that each of you may not be misled into supposing that if only your spirit could somehow get control over the body, you'd be a better person. For the spirit, soul, and body of the natural man from infancy are controlled by the fallen Adamic nature, the flesh, as the scripture calls it. Now, what the sinner needs is a new nature, begotten of the Spirit of God, so that God himself may have control. Now, before explaining from the scriptures how sinners may become partakers of the divine nature, something further, I think, should be said about what spirituality is not. In addition to sincere, though vain, attempts by the unsaved to improve the old nature, there are all sorts of forms of pseudo-spirituality, which many, even among God's people, have mistaken for the real thing, supposing that they evidence a working of the Spirit of God within. Now, with some, pure emotionalism is taken for spirituality. Natural emotional reactions to touching stories, impassioned appeals, or beautiful sacred music is thought to be the working of the Spirit within. And those who react readily to these things are thought to be quite spiritual and sometimes think themselves quite spiritual. With others, solemnity is taken for spirituality. They feel that true believers should always be grave. So they go about with bowed head and a long face and generally sober bearing, or perhaps they try to affect deeper spirituality by so doing, while others, who don't know them well, remark how pious they are. With others, again, it's the very opposite. They mistake cheerfulness for spirituality and look upon those who are quickest to shout praise the Lord or who seem always happy as being most spiritual. Very often, of course, mere ceremonialism is confused with spirituality. Observing a sacrament, gazing at a sacred picture or statue, and kneeling at an altar. Such things may be, and often are, mistaken for spirituality. Perhaps the most prevalent counterfeit of true spirituality is that which believers are least apt to suppose they would ever be deceived by, superstition, which plays so large a part on the imagination, works so on the imagination. The young man seeks to determine the Lord's will for his life by flipping his Bible open and letting his finger light at random on some passage which is supposed to indicate the leading of the Lord. A housewife seeks guidance for the day by taking a promise at random from a promise box, a promise which may not at all apply to her and which she'll have to spiritualize, to change really in some way to make it fit. Another says, I talked with the Lord about it and he said, and often the most unscriptural practices or courses of action are justified in this way. When people tell me this, I generally inquire further into the matter. I say, just what did the Lord say to you? How did he say it? Did you hear his voice? I believe that God does indeed speak to his children directly in his word and indirectly through circumstances. But even in Bible times, it was comparatively seldom that man ever heard the voice of God. Generally, when the Lord said, or what the Lord said in such cases as I've just mentioned, was nothing more than some holy human emotion felt or some opinion arrived at, and as wholly unreliable. If what the Lord said was a genuine conviction based on the revealed will of God, then it may be said that God spoke to the individual through his word, doubtless in answer to prayer. But the impression should not be given that the Lord said or whispered something while the individual was engaged in prayer. Those who imagine that they have such experiences and suppose that this reflects some degree of spirituality on their part should search the scriptures and see that in the days when God did speak to men by word of mouth or by angelic appearances, he spoke in the same way to the wicked and the ungodly, as well as to saints. Now, let's not be misunderstood. I don't say that emotional reactions or sincere solemnity or cheerfulness are wrong. I simply say that they should not be confused with true spirituality. The unsaved can experience similar emotional reactions to those which are felt by the saved. The unsaved, too, may be cheerful or grave. Certainly, ceremonialism and superstition have a large place among the unsaved. Yet the unsaved, whatever their emotional experiences, however solemn or however cheerful, however given over to ceremonialism or superstition, are far from spiritual. The unsaved can't be called spiritual, for the apostle makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and the only way to get the Spirit of God or the things of the Spirit of God, the only way to understand them is by having his Spirit within, controlling the spirit, soul, and body of the whole man. Now, that brings me, dear unsaved friend, to you. What about you? You can try to be more spiritual if you want, but it will do you no good. You still are, what shall I say, under the control of the old Adamic nature. You're just a natural human being. What you need is the Spirit of God within. And oh, I thank God for what Romans 8 and the second and third verses say. For the law of the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, that of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is because of the old Adamic nature, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is when he died on Calvary's cross. And he did it that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. My dear unsaved friend, you may become a partaker of the divine nature, the nature of God. You may have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you if you will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. If you'll take him, we read that we are now a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within, and he will help you live the right kind of life. For Romans 11 says, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies. He's not speaking of the resurrection of the dead body here, but of giving life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors and not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We're debtors to the Holy Spirit of God. How can you, unsaved friend, receive the Spirit of God? How can you have this new life? He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And along with that righteousness, God gives life. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ. Oh, if you haven't done so as yet, why don't you take this opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior?